It was only yesterday, Saturday, that I had decided to change this evening's subject. It's been something that I've been thinking about for some time. I think you all know I'm not one to quickly jump to some subject of national interest, generally speaking, or the things in current events. I'm not usually one to just move on to something like that quickly. In fact, I don't know that I've done it yet. But over the last few weeks, I've had conversations which have gradually made me realize that really more and more people are in a state of uncertainty and fear about the future. And a couple conversations in particular this week that I noted, and the one that actually changed, that made me really decide to do a service or to speak of it. I was speaking with my brother-in-law on Saturday morning about the election, and he was actually talking about his church. He was leading the Sunday school group, and he wanted to know what I thought about what our response should be to the election as Christians and our concern with the direction of things. And that conversation is what kind of really made me think that, you know, this is really something that I should really present to the congregation. There were some other conversations that I had along the way. I talked to my boss this week as well, my former boss from California. He's a very level-headed guy. He's an unbeliever. And he was showing great concern about the future. And he told me, he's in the mortgage business, and he made the statement to me. He said, I think things are going to be much different in the next 3 or 4 years, that they're going to change. Our culture is going to change a great deal. He was referring mainly to finances. But there is a fear and there is an uncertainty out there about tomorrow. Now, as I mentioned this morning, there is a sense in which that's life. In the history of the world, it's a history of tumultuous events of all kinds of what we might call political and financial earthquakes. And of all kinds. That is the history of the world. And, of course, there is uncertainty in general when we consider the fact that our lives from day to day, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We could lose a loved one. We could lose family. We could lose friends. We could lose our job. We could lose whatever. There are many, many uncertainties in life. And in a sense, that's not new. But I would point out there are some things that are unique to our situation. And I would just say that it is partly the issue of the American experiment. We are unique. And I don't know, because we're in it, I don't know that we realize how unique we are. I've always been, I'd like to consider myself an amateur student of culture and history. Those are the books I read the most when I just have nothing else to read. That's what I gravitate towards. But our culture is unique in this sense. We have, more than any other culture in the history of the world, managed our risks. We almost live in an adult Disneyland. We have been pampered beyond degree, beyond measure. All of our risks are measured, and we have backups. That's how we live. That's how we think. That's how the American way is. So that we have insurance on our house. We have insurance on our car. We have insurance on our life. We have insurance on anything that's of value, so that if anything bad happens, I really don't lose. I still can go out and rebuild my house. It doesn't cost anything. We live that way. We think that way. We think in terms of managing our risks and ensuring our lifestyle, and ensuring that we can't lose. I was reading about Thomas Jefferson's life recently, and when he was a young man, his father passed away. He was the inheritor of the estate. And when he was, I think, in his 20s, when he was away, his father's house burned down. That was a large part of his inheritance. He had no insurance. I mean, that was a loss. That was a major loss. But you see, in our society, we are not used to loss because we ensure that whatever happens, we don't lose. That's our mentality. And so we have built up a society that more than any other society in the history of the world has reversed the curse for the average person. When you consider all the things that we have advanced to in regard to medicine, in regard to taking care of ourselves, in regard to eating, in regard to how we live, in regard to our homes, and every imaginable convenience we have, we live like kings. That is the kind of world that we have built in America. I think the concern and the uncertainty, as I observe it, is the fear not simply that things could go wrong down the road, but that the whole world at this point is uncertain. That the whole world is at the point of a paradigm change. That our whole lifestyle and way of living could be at risk. I don't know. Again, my purpose here is not to create fear. My purpose is to simply say that our part of our issue is we have built up ourselves an unrealistic society that can't last. Historically speaking, it can't last. And I think a lot of the fear is that things are going to change for the worse, that our children are not going to grow up in the kind of world that we grew up in. And my personal opinion is they won't. The uncertainty that faces us is kind of hard to measure. It's something that has been built, or I should say, been building. And I would say that part of it has been the background of an increasingly immoral society, a society that has become decayed morally. We are like a giant oak tree that's rotten inside. That started, obviously, with the 60s and all of the rebellion against traditional society. That has developed. It has developed to the point now where really our society is pagan. We are a pagan society. We have that moral background, I think, in all of this. The other thing, of course, that maybe was the start of the true fear was 9/11, which is about 7 years ago. And when that building came down, there was a new threat opened up to us in a way that maybe we never really thought possible in regard to radical Islam and terrorism. And obviously that was a great period of fear, and I suppose if there's a period that is more than the fear that we have today from the financial crisis, it was certainly 9/11. And there is still that fear. There is still that fear that Islam is truly opposed to America, and that terrorism is a real threat, not only around the world, but here in our very own country. And then, of course, the financial crisis, which is before us, and whose depths we really don't know yet. And I don't want to be a doomsdayer, but we don't know really how bad it's going to be or how bad it could get. That remains to be seen. And then, of course, on top of that, the increasingly radical liberal government that has just been really instituted. When we consider what our government officials believe about society and about what it takes to resolve these issues, it is frightening. We are living in an age that is uncertain. The future is before us, very uncertain. Financially, religiously, all of these things loom about us. And again, I don't want to be unnecessarily negative, and I'm not a prophet, but I will simply observe, and I say this to be realistic. We are an immoral nation that has rejected God, that has lived on extravagant debt, that kind of nation does not survive. The result of that always, in the end, is some form of dictatorship in history. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to bring you to realism. We are in a dream world. This will not last forever. I don't know when it will end. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying this is the end. I am simply saying I believe difficult times are ahead for our nation. And it is important for us as believers to ask seriously the question, how do we respond in times like these? These are not normal times. The typical worldly response is two things. The first typical worldly response and the natural reaction of all men is to fear and to panic. And that obviously is not how we should respond. The second thinking is that of positive thinking, which Americans have been taught very well over the last several decades. And just, you know, everything's going to work out. You know, we've been reading stories ever since we were kids that, you know, well, everything works out and everyone lives happily ever after, and that's how it is. I was at a meeting a couple weeks ago that I was invited to by a neighbor who's a financial consultant or of some sort, financial planner. He invited me to this meeting. His boss was talking about the stock market and the financial crisis and where things are going and what has happened and explaining it. And the guy, when he was done, it was a very helpful lecture. It helped me understand a few things. But he got down to the end, and his basic thing was, well, it's just going to go up. The stock market's going to go up again. And his reasoning, because it always does. Well, in fact, even as he said it, it was a question of, you know, don't ask me to explain it. Don't ask me why. It always eventually goes up. Well, I hope it does. I truly do. And in fact, it has recovered some. But truly, whatever happens in the future, okay, we must understand that God cannot bless ultimately a nation that is going in the direction we're going in, morally and financially. And so positive thinking is certainly not the answer. What I want to talk about tonight is a biblical response. What is a biblical response to all these things? I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prognosticator. I don't know. I'm in the same boat that you're in. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know the future. I don't know what will happen in America. I don't know what's going to happen with our rights as Christians. I don't know what will happen in regards to the financial situation that we're in. And truly, all that I can give you tonight is basic biblical truths. The temptation for a pastor is always to come up with something new and exciting and interesting, but the truth is, all I have to give you is the Word. And in a sense, what I'm going to say tonight is all very much what I would say in almost any situation like this. Because there's nothing new. We could sum it up by the hymn, one of my favorite hymns, "My Hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me." It's times like this, and difficult times, not only as a nation, but individually when we have difficult times, it's times like this when we really find out, is our hope in the Lord? It's easy to stand up and sing, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me." But listen, when things fall down around us, when things don't look good, when we are tempted to fear, that is when we find out truly whether our hope is in the Lord. And so my challenge tonight overall is to ask you to look about and to consider what your hope is in. Is it in your job, your finances, your house, a wonderful future for your family, the ability to take a vacation next year? Is that your hope, or is your hope in the Lord? Can you still be joyful even though we could conceivably lose all things? Well, I will give you six things. Six things, none of them really new, and yet hopefully they will encourage you. And I want to begin, and each one I want to take you to a scripture. The first one I want to go to is in Proverbs chapter 3. And the first point is this. You might sum this all up by saying, this is how you put your hope in the Lord. This is how you make the Lord your hope. And the first one is, fear not. Fear not. It would be interesting to note, it would be interesting to do a study in Scripture of how, of all the times in Scripture it says, fear not. I looked at some of those this afternoon, but I want to consider this passage in particular, Proverbs 3, verse 19. I'll read verses 19 through 26. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Now I want to just say that generally speaking in Proverbs, when it speaks about the one who has found wisdom, the one who has attained wisdom, it is basically speaking about the one who is born again. The one who has truly found, who has been changed and regenerated. They are the ones who have found wisdom, who have the law of God has been written on their hearts. That is what wisdom is. Now it says of that person, verse 23, then you will walk in your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And I was just talking to my wife about this today. You know, it's true. You know when we're most, at least me, this is me, I think it's probably true of many people. You know when we're most tempted to worry? It's when we go to bed. I don't know, are you like that? You wake up in the middle of the night and you're worried about something, you have this kind of dread of something. It might be something at work you have to do, it might be something that's ahead of you. Somehow, for some reason, it seems so much worse in the middle of the night. Is that true of you? But that's, here he says, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Listen, we are tempted always in such situations to fear and even to panic. And the very first thing to realize is we cannot fear. When we are tempted to fear, we must remember the promises of God. The Lord must be our confidence. And we must put our trust in the fact that He will keep us. He has said that He will. He has said that our foot will not stumble and that we will walk securely. That doesn't mean that we won't have trials and tribulations. It doesn't mean that we may not even lose all things and even lose our life in the process. But we can know that in the end, we have eternal life and that the Lord will direct our steps and He is our confidence. So we are not to fear, but we are to trust in the Lord. I was looking at that passage in 1 Kings when Elisha was surrounded. Was it Elijah? Elijah was surrounded with his servant by the Syrian army. And as they were surrounding him, the servant got up and saw all the soldiers around the city and they were surrounded. And he said, what are we going to do? And he was afraid. And Elijah said, Lord, open his eyes and help him to see. And he opened his eyes and what did he see? Another army. Yeah, another army. The army of the Lord. The angels that were protecting them. And it's in this kind of a time that we must remember that we as believers have the Lord as our confidence. He is our strength and He is our protector. And it's in the times like this especially that we must look to Him and not fear. The second thing, which is, we might even say, the way in which we don't fear, is pray with thanksgiving. Pray with thanksgiving. Turn over to Philippians. I love these verses. And again, there's nothing new here, and yet it is profound. It is the very thing that we must do. This is the way in which we face uncertainty in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we are tempted to fear, and we are tempted to be anxious, I will tell you what the antidote for that is every time. It is first of all to thank God. That's not intuitive. Our tendency is to complain and, of course, to be anxious. But the very first thing that we ought to do is thank the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things that we ought to thank the Lord for. And as I think about, again, what future lies before us, it is uncertain. We don't know what's going to be. It may be much better than we think. It might be much worse than we think. We don't know. But this I do know. We have an awful lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to be thankful for in this nation. The liberties that we have had, the blessings that we have had, the good things that we have had, we have an awful lot to be thankful for. You know, honestly, when we think about what we deserve, now think about it, every sinner, what does every sinner deserve? The wrath of God. Hell. The very fact that we have had so many blessings, we ought to be filled with thanksgiving when we come before God, because He has blessed us far more than we deserve. I know, if left to myself, I would be given to complain as much as any unbeliever, because that is our nature. We are given to complain. But truly, if I had the most wretched, miserable second half of life, if I, from now to the time I was 80, suffered terribly, lost everything, you know what? I would have absolutely zero reason to complain. Zero. I'm not saying I wouldn't. By God's grace, I wouldn't. But I'm simply saying I would have no reason to before God. He has been so good and so gracious in my life that if everything went sour today and everything went bad and I lost everything, including my own health, I would have no reason to complain. Zero. Only by God's grace would I be able to go through something like that without complaining, but I would truly have no reason. We must always, in every circumstance, give thanks, because God is good, and He has granted us so much more than we deserve, and certainly that is true in this nation. When we look around how people around the world are suffering and have suffered, and especially for their faith, we have not had that. And it's not because we're better than other people. It's not because we're more mature as Christians than other people. It is a measure of God's grace in our lives. And we need to be thankful. Let us get on our knees and thank God for all the blessings He has given us. Let us not take for granted the food we eat. Let us not take for granted the many good things we enjoy every day in our lives, because they are a gift from God, and He has every right to take them away if He so pleases. But that is the first key to not being anxious. It is truly to turn around and give thanks, and to give thanks to God. And then, in thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Confess to Him your anxiety, confess to Him your fear, ask Him to deliver you, to provide for you, and He will. I love that prayer. We're not going to go there for sake of time, but that prayer in Genesis 32, if you want to look at it sometime, it's Genesis 32, 9 through 12. It's Jacob. And when he's returning back, he's coming back to Bethel. He didn't get there yet, but he's coming back. He's coming back from Laban. He's getting ready to cross the Jabbok River to meet his brother Esau, who he hasn't seen for 20 years. And he's afraid his brother's going to kill him because he's coming towards him with 400 men. And he's expecting that he's going to lose his life. That prayer is a marvelous prayer. It's short, but it's a marvelous prayer. He cries out to the Lord on the basis of God's promise, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He says, "The Lord who promised that He would be with me." And then he confesses how undeserving he is. I don't deserve the least of your mercies and your truth that you have shown me. And then he says, "Deliver me from my brother, because I fear him." Listen, that's Philippians chapter 4. That's exactly what he did. And that's what we should do. Listen, when we fear, that's normal. That's the normal human response to fear. When we're anxious, that's the normal human response. But listen, the way in which we deal with that is we take it to God. We confess His goodness. We thank Him for His faithfulness. We remind Him of the promises that He's given to us. And then we ask Him to deliver us and ask Him to show us the way, because He is. He's our shepherd. He will show us the way. He will lead us, just as He led Jacob. And that night, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, as you recall. And the next day, he met his brother Esau. And actually, it turned out to be a good meeting. But at any rate, that is how we deal with anxiety. There is no way. I often say to people, I can't make people rest. I can only show them the way. This is the way. Philippians 4. There's no magical formula. There's no, you must rest. You must choose to trust in the Lord. You must choose to go and give thanks and leave your burdens at the foot of the cross. Leave them with the Lord. He is our guide. It says if we do this, in thanksgiving, make our requests known. It says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Truly, there is no greater guard of our minds and our hearts than God's peace. And that is the way in which we know God's peace. Well, let me give you the third suggestion from Scripture. Or suggestion, that's too weak. The third principle. Set your mind on things above. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Listen, I don't know the future, but when we look ahead and we are tempted to fear what's ahead, whatever, for whatever reason, and it may not even be something nationally related, it might be something in your personal life, something you fear, something that's ahead, that is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to take your mind off the things of this life and put them on the things that are eternal. Because when our eyes are on eternal things, again, Satan cannot move our hearts. When our eyes are fixed not on what might happen tomorrow or the next day or next year or next decade, when our minds are fixed on those things, we will always be tending to fear and be anxious. Because you know what? this could blow over, everything be normal for another 10 years. I mean, God knows. But you know what? There's going to be another thing. There's going to be something else. There's going to be something else. It's going to be, that's life. And if we focus on this life and on what we're attaining in this life, we will forever be worried, anxious, fearing, panicking. Let's take these times as opportunities to put our eyes on things above, on Christ. Our eyes ought to be looking for His return. And I'm not saying this is the end of the age or something. I mean, I'm not. But I'm simply saying, let's use this as an opportunity, these kinds of things, to put our eyes on Christ. Because, you know, He's above all this. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and our hope is in Him. And our hope is in His return, as is referred to here in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And that's our hope. That is where our hope really lies. And whenever we have these kinds of things, we should take that these as an opportunity to do that, to put our eyes on Christ. Well, the fourth thing that I would mention is be prepared for the worst. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. Now, I'm not saying sell all you have and run off and live in the wilderness. That's not what I mean by that. What I mean by that is several things. We don't know what's ahead, but let us, in our hearts, be prepared for the worst, whatever that could be. They keep comparing this financial crisis to the Great Depression. I don't know, you know, it's hard to tell because the media likes negative stuff, so you don't want, you know, it's hard to say, you don't know what to believe, and you get the impression that no one really knows what's going to happen. But, you know, I don't know. But I would remind you that the Great Depression really didn't start until many months after the crash. It always takes a while for the economy, for it to work through the economy. And even now, the situation that we're in, and again, I'm not trying to increase the fear, I'm just simply saying there are many businesses that are hanging on, but would not endure a long-term recession. And it has a domino effect. Those dominoes take time to fall. And if there is something like a Great Depression, we are in for very, very hard times. It's not going to simply be we're not going to go out for dinner. It's going to be people losing jobs, houses, trying to survive. I mean, that's what the Great Depression was. I say all that not to scare you, but to mentally prepare you that that could be the case a year from now. It may not be. I pray it's not. I hope it's not. But it is important to think about those things. It is important to be prepared for what could lie ahead. What could lie ahead from the standpoint of persecution as believers in Christ. That, I believe, is a very real possibility in my lifetime and in the future. Let us be prepared for that. Let us not be naive. And so, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, this is talking in particular in this verse about persecution for belief in Christ. And that's the main point here. But I just want to say in a broad sense, it's true in general in life. Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happened to you. I just point this out to say, look, if things go really bad, don't be surprised. That's the history of the world. Okay? If things really get desperate, whether economically, whether spiritually, from the standpoint of our rights as believers, whether whatever they be, whether it be terrorism, which is a real threat, don't be surprised. Okay? Let's not live in a daydream, oh, everything's going to be okay, it'll all work out. Well, maybe it will. And we hope it does. We pray it does. But be prepared. And the only way you can be prepared is in your heart. The only way you can be prepared is to truly not be tied to this world and the things of this life. Listen, don't wait until it comes. Be prepared. Seek the Lord. Turning over to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 8, says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to him to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." I read this verse mainly to point out that really what's expected in this life for us is suffering. He speaks about the sufferings that are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's a reflection of the fact that we are enemies of the world and that we are enemies of Satan. And it's to be expected. Difficulties and trials and sufferings are to be expected. And let us not be too surprised when they come. But when I say be prepared for the worst, let me be a little more specific. I think there are several things. First of all, we personally need to be prepared. We need to be prepared in our hearts. Now again, I'm not saying fear. I'm not saying act out of fear. I'm saying be wise. And the first thing I would mention, which I've already mentioned, but I reiterate, our hearts must be prepared for whatever happens. We must be prepared to face difficult things. And the only way to do that is to have your hope truly in the Lord. I want you to ask yourself now, what would happen? And I'm not saying this is going to happen. I'm just saying we need to do this anyway. We just use this opportunity to do it. What would happen if you lost everything? If you lost your house, if you had to face the total loss of material wealth that we all enjoy. We lost all our retirement, all that we've worked for, all that we've done. What if we lost it all? Again, I pray God we don't. I'm simply saying it's a measure of our hope. Listen, we must be prepared in our hearts for the worst, always. And that's true, of course, with physical things that we face, health issues. We must be spiritually prepared. Our hope must be in the Lord, truly, and not in this world. But I would also say, and I say this especially to fathers, we must prepare spiritually our family. And one of the things that we have done, I don't know, I almost say this is more by accident than anything. We have been reading as a family, a lot of biographies about Christians, mostly missionaries. And many of them suffered very difficult things. Many of them had very hard trials. Many of them went through just almost impossible circumstances. We read about Corrie Ten Boom. We read about some of the missionaries to Africa and China. And they went through almost impossible things and persecutions and people chasing them and trying to kill them. And you know, those kinds of things are good reminders for our children that this is what real life is in the world out there. That not everybody sits in their living room and, you know, just enjoys life and, you know, all the good things and has a CD player and watches a movie on Friday night. And that's not real life. That's not what's going on out there in the world. That's not what has gone on in the history of the world. And while we can enjoy those things and we can say, look, the Lord has blessed us, listen, that is not our right. And if the Lord takes those things away, He has every right to. Let us prepare our family to remember that it is Christ who is our hope not these things that we enjoy, as much as we do enjoy them. And I would suggest, too, there are some practical things, just practical things that we can do to prepare for future difficult times. And just some things that come to mind, and again, not going into too much detail, but simply from a financial perspective, to get out of debt. Now, mortgages are one thing. It's a little hard to get out of a mortgage debt very quickly, but credit card debt and unnecessary debt, those are things that in difficult times financially give you absolutely zero leeway. You automatically, you almost immediately have trouble because you have no flexibility. If you have no debt, you can be very flexible. I highly recommend Dave Ramsey's material on getting out of debt. But those are the kinds of things that we ought to think about. What can I do? What if I lost my job tomorrow? You know, do I have money set aside that I could live for a while if something went bad? Those are the kinds of things we ought to think about and the kinds of things we ought to plan for. Again, not out of fear. I'm not suggesting we fear or do radical, you know, go hide in a bomb shelter. I'm just saying let's think seriously about what if these things happen? What can I do now to maybe ensure the fact that we would make it through a little better? There's nothing wrong with that. And again, not to sound ridiculous, but I even think in terms of terrorism. You know, if something happened, and it could. I mean, this is very realistic. And again, I'm not trying to be negative or create fear. I'm simply saying if something would happen that we would not have electricity for a week and we were in the middle of winter and didn't have heat, those are the kinds of things I think about. You know, we're so dependent on our infrastructure. What if we didn't have heat, gas, and couldn't go to the store for food? Now, that may never happen. But there's some wisdom in saying, hey, look, you know, let's have a few days' worth of food on hand, make sure that... That's not being radical. That's just saying, look, we live in a society where that's a very real possibility. Ask the people down in Texas that went through Katrina or New Orleans. You know, they didn't have electricity and food for months or electricity, some places. So there's nothing wrong with... There's something good about being prepared, thinking through these things, saying, look, what worst case scenario, what would I do? And what could I do now that would make it more possible to survive in such a situation? There's nothing wrong with thinking about that. Not out of fear, but just out of wisdom. And so I recommend we think about some of those things. Now, the fifth thing is this. Reach out in love. And I think this is critical because we are living at a time when people truly are afraid. People are fearful. People don't know what's going to happen. And I've noticed this a lot in the last few weeks in talking with people. Listen, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to demonstrate the peace of God, the love of Christ, and our hope. A couple weeks ago, I talked to a lady in our coffee shop there. And this is right after the major drop in the stock market. And she said to me, she said, you're always happy. Why are you always happy? And so I told her, I said, my hope is not in this world. It is in the Lord. And it was an opportunity to talk about Christ and has opened the door to talk some more about the things of the Lord. And that's the kind of opportunity that we need to look for. Because people do see when things bad happen and you're steady. It's not a statement of our greatness, of our wisdom. It's a statement of God's peace. It's a statement of God within us. It's a statement of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And let's look for those opportunities. Let's look for the opportunity to show forth the peace of Christ and the love of Christ in the way that we respond to people. And we can't do that, obviously, if we're fearing ourselves and if we're in a panic ourselves. We can't encourage others. We can't uphold others. We can't really strengthen others even within the body of Christ, if we ourselves are caught up in fear and worry about what's going to happen tomorrow and caught up in all the things that we're losing, and we are losing. many people lost 40% of their retirement in the past year. That's a lot. That's an awful lot. That's changing people's plans. Listen, we can go around, we can complain, and we can fear, or we can truly show forth the peace of God by the way that we respond. And there's no other way than to do what we've just spoken about, by really going to the Lord. Colossians 4 was the verse that I wanted to mention in relation to this, verses 2 through 6. I'll just read these, and then we'll have one more point, and then we'll close. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So that's my prayer. As we face uncertain days, let us be careful that we look for opportunities and that we take those opportunities and that we're careful about how we express the hope that is within us. Carry tracts around and New Testaments and give them, and be prepared to talk to people when you have opportunity, because you will have opportunity in this kind of a setting, guaranteed, if you are looking and if you are open. And then the last thing, and I debated whether to mention this first or last, but I really wanted to leave everyone with this. Psalm 93. And this is the sovereignty of God. Trust in God's sovereignty. I don't know if you guys read the quote in the bulletin this morning from Charles Spurgeon. It's rather lengthy, but it is profound. And it is a statement of the importance of the doctrine of God's sovereignty to the Christian. It's the doctrine that all unbelievers hate. It is the doctrine we love and then we embrace. It is our strength, because we can look. Listen, there is no thing that we will face as God's children that, number one, He's not sovereign over, and number two, that He won't give us the grace to make it through, even if it means giving our lives for the name of Christ. There is nothing that He will call us to that He hasn't and will not give us the ability and the strength when it is necessary. Today, none of us have had to give our lives for the cause of Christ. Tomorrow we may, and if we do, God will give us the grace to do it. But all these things are within His sovereign plan. He is on the throne. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. I love that phrase. The world is established, it will not be moved. They talk about the end of the world and environmental dilemmas and, oh, we're at the end. Listen, God sustains it. The only, you know when the earth is going to be destroyed, don't you? It's when God destroys it. That's the only time it's going to be destroyed. We don't have to chew our fingernails and lay awake at night wondering what's going to happen to the world. I serve the God who rules over this world. So we can trust. He's on the throne. Nobody's moved. He's still on the throne, no matter who the president is, no matter what the stock market's doing, no matter what I own or don't own, no matter what my retirement is, or what happens to me in my health. God is still on the throne. The world is established. It cannot be moved. Verse 2, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. And then verse 3, I love this climactic three phrases. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their pounding waves. And I think there that's referring to the rebellion of the nations. It's Psalm 2. They have raged. They have raged against God's rule. They hate God's rule. The nations, the peoples, the heathen hate God on His throne, as Spurgeon pointed out in the quote. The floods have lifted up, and they're lifting up, and they seem to get higher, and they seem to be overwhelming, but you know what? They aren't even close to God's throne. When I was in California, Grace and I went to a Pismo Beach, is that what it was? It's right along the 101 in California, right on the coast. It's a very pretty spot when you drive by it. And we just stayed one night there at a hotel on a cliff overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And, you know, we were watching the waves crash way down below against the cliffs. And I thought, this is a perfect picture. This is Psalm 93. You know, those waves, they could be what, 10 feet, 20 feet, 50 feet? They don't even get near the top. There's these waves may seem high, especially if you're down on the ground, but they're not even getting close to God's throne. And when we see all the things that are happening in the world, we're here and it seems overwhelming, but you know what? God's still on the throne. And no matter how high the waves may get, God is still on his throne. Verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He's mightier than all the rebellion that the world can muster, and all the wickedness and all the foaming at the mouth, hatred of God and all the things that happen. He's greater than it all. And then verse 5, we find out where real firm ground is found. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Listen, God is on the throne. He still is on the throne. He will always be on the throne. And whatever happens to our nation could cease to exist tomorrow, and God is still on the throne. And we are still his children. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Well, I do want to sing a song, 406. But before we do that, I just want to just open it up if anyone has any comments or thoughts or questions in relation to what I've said or in relation to what is going on in the world. Does anybody have? Yes, Paul.
This is great. Actually, all this is playing out in my life now at work. People are fearful, they're mad, and they're approaching me and saying, you know, why are you still kind of cool with all this? I'm getting the witness. So this is everything you said tonight playing out.
Good. No, it's a wonderful opportunity. It's an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God and the love of Christ and the peace that's in our hearts, without question.
So, one more quick comment. Tonight, actually, came wanting to ask you, but you gave it to me. You know, show me one or more of the verses in the scriptures that says God controls history. Here we are in Psalm 93.
Psalm 93 is one of my favorite passages in that regard. Another one is Isaiah 46:10, which is, you know, the Lord will bring about his counsel. And then the other one that is pretty well known is Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And no matter who the king is, no matter who the president is, we can know this: the Lord is ruling. And even though we say the kingdoms of this world are in the hands of the evil one, in one sense, in a certain sense they are, yet it is God who rules over in all things. Any other thoughts or comments?